My text is in the Epistle to the Galatians. The Epistle to the Galatians and chapter 6 and verse 7 and verse 8. Galatians 6 verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I think that every time I have read those verses, that I have felt that they are very searching verses. You cannot help but feel that in some way you may be reaping corruption, and hopefully that by the grace of God that we have learned to reap life everlasting. But I'm sure that you also must have read these verses as I've read them and felt almost a sense of fear in a way, and the fear of God and the importance of doing that which is right in the sight of our great God. And it lays upon us a great responsibility, the responsibility that we have regarding our lives and our souls, both, and that we might be conscious of God in our living and also consider him in our dying. I know it is true that probably, it seems so anyway, that most men and women do not think about God at all. I don't think that really is true. I think sometime or another, whether they attend a place of worship or no, that they do think about God. And they do think about the meaning of life. And also they cannot help but think of the frustration of death and the possibility of what it could be after death. These thoughts are bound to be ours, because we see life and we see death. And by observation, we are bound to consider these things. A great responsibility is laid upon us for the care of our immortal souls. We are accountable for our lives. We are answerable. And one day, every one of us will stand before God. I suppose when we think of the word responsibility, that the word that comes to my mind is a very frightening word. A person who says to me, if I behaved rather badly, when you behave in an irresponsible way. It's quite an insulting word, isn't it? You behave in an irresponsible way. And if anybody should say to us those words, or that word rather, at work, and say, now come here, I want a word with you. You have behaved, or you have acted in an irresponsible way. We are highly embarrassed, and indeed maybe not only embarrassed, but also would be very angry and resented very much in our hearts to behave in an irresponsible way. And yet, you know, the amazing thing is this, that men and women in the generation that we are living in behave in an irresponsible way. And for you who are here tonight who do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, may I say it respectfully and yet meaningfully, that you have been irresponsible in as far as the destiny of your soul is concerned. We have a grave responsibility to our God. We are immediately introduced here to God himself. God is not mocked. We are accountable to God. The hymns that we've been singing this evening, they have been reminding us of the afterlife. Not only of this life, but of the time when we shall have to stand and gaze and look upon God. And there will have to be absolute honesty. Whatever we are like, whatever we may confess, whatever we may boast of, there is one thing is certain, that we cannot deceive God. We may be experts at self-deception, but we cannot deceive God by the very nature of God himself. We are bound to know that we have to be honest with him. What will it be like? I saw a little couplet again this week that I had read a few times, and I can remember at one time it struck very deep into my heart. Let me say to you again. To lose your wealth is much. It is much, isn't it? To lose your wealth is much. And there are millions of people in this world today who overnight lose all their worldly possessions, all the things that were dear to them and necessary as well. To lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. Now, why more? Well, if you lose your wealth, there is somewhere or another you can make it up somehow or another. If you still have some strength in your body, you can do a little work and you can gather a little wealth or some material things together again. But if you lose your health, you're just absolutely helpless. I mean, in a big way now. There is just nothing you can do about it. He has taken away from you your health, and you're not able to do anything to help yourself anymore. And you depend entirely upon the mercy of relatives and friends. To lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. To lose your soul is such a loss that nothing can restore. You might somehow regain your wealth. You might be compensated by kind friends regarding your health. But to lose your soul is such a loss that nothing can restore. Let me then come to this text for a little while here this evening. And let's talk first of all about spiritual deception. God is not mocked. So we will begin with God himself, the being of God and the consideration of him. Now, the other week, I quoted a verse, and as I quoted it, I felt my heart greatly and strangely moved at the very thought of the verse. And I'd sung the hymn many, many times as based upon that verse. Do you remember my quoting it? The King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm asking your soul now to lift itself up, your innermost being, your spirit, that is within you, and to consider the seriousness of this, that you're able to gaze upon God and say, my King eternal, my King immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to thee be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful thing it is when a soul is able to lift itself up and to be able to address the Almighty God, or in the hymn, if you like, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. That hymn we know it very well. And so that we lift our souls and we worship God. This is a God that we are talking about. In the scriptures again, we have a wonderful description of God the Father, of God the Son, and God the Spirit, and the triune God as unity or trinity. Lord of lords, King of kings, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that is why, my friends, if we are here tonight, we are here because we desire to know the things of God, or we are here because we desire to worship this great and this only God. Now, in this verse, we have said, this God, who is absolute in all his attributes, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful, all-knowing, present everywhere, infinite, eternal, perfect in every one of his qualities, this God can never be made a fool of. He can never be made a mockery, can never be mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Or we might say we live in a generation, the 20th century, that we're able to say by the advance of science and how things have gone on today, that God seems to be a very much a back number. Occasionally you'll find the odd one or two going to worship in a church or a chapel and to honour God, and some in sincerity and truth, some out of mainly tradition maybe, as the case may be, and they are going there, but by and large they are dying out. And like it was in the 18th century, both England and Wales, that is that religion was lying on its couch of death, and all that was required now was for it to give out its latest breath and it would be finished. But God is not mocked. Whether we belong to the 20th century or no, whoever we are, whatever we are. God is eternal. God is supreme. And God is not mocked. And poor little mortals like ourselves, either individually or in our multitudes, are not able to mock this great God. But we might ask, how does a man mock God? Because what we mean by mocking is this, we have an individual and we look at him and we make fun of him. And we make some sarcastic comments about his appearance or about his lack of ability or something or another. And mockingly, we say to our friend, look at this silly fool who's come into the room. And we make some very unkind statements and we openly mock him. Yes, we know what mockery is. It's a very unkind thing. It is an open way of insulting and hurting another individual. But you cannot do that with God. We can try, but whether we try or not, we cannot succeed in mocking God. God is not mocked. Let me illustrate it in this way. There is what I would describe as unconscious mocking, and that which is conscious mocking. Now, conscious mocking is something like this, where a person is openly antagonistic towards God. And they'll say, don't talk to me about God. If he is a God that has done this, that and the other, don't talk to me about God. I don't hear anything more about him. And in some way or another, they will show their anger or their resentment, or they may live in a way where they totally dismiss God. Not that they've not thought of him, but as if he were not there, and as if he were not real, and they consciously and deliberately dismiss God. They may do so, but God is not mocked. Whatever their attitude may be, God is not mocked. Then there is a less conscious, an unconscious mocking of God. I don't know how unconscious a person could be of this, but I would describe it like this, where people have a form of religion. That's one kind of it anyway. It could be Buddhism, it could be Mohammedanism, it could be any of these major religions of the world. It would also include nominal Christianity, where people just follow a kind of religious, ritualistic form of appeasing some kind of God according to their own little ideas and thoughts that they have received by the tradition of men, whatever it may be, and even they are responsible because they silence something in their hearts. We are inexcusable, we are told in the scriptures, that without excuse, O man, because in the depths of our being, we know our need of God. And when we then sublimate it by having these little things, whatever they may be, we are making a mockery of what true religion really is. Or, if we say, I do not need God, in a religious way, I can live a good life, do good works, be kind to my neighbor, be a decent person, according to my own standards, whatever it is, in so doing, we are endeavoring to mock God. Anything that leaves this God of the Bible out is an effort to mock God. And we are just told simply, God is not mocked. Just that. We may try to mock him, we may try to dismiss him, we may try to ignore him, but God is not mocked. He's saying, be not deceived. Don't run away with the idea, I am a great agnostic. I worked it all out. I've read all the philosophers and I've come to this conclusion. Or I'm a convinced agnostic in this idea that nobody can either prove it one way or the other. And I take this position or that position. And whether we are, there are two kinds of atheists, as you know. There is a theoretical atheist and there is a practical atheist. The theoretical atheist is the man who has decided and concluded that there is no God. Irrespective of the fact that a human being cannot have a concept of that which is not, by saying there is no God, it is a denial of the very terms. But a practical atheist is this, a person who will just hide behind a newspaper and just read the news of the day and ignore God as if he were not. He is a practical atheist. In as far as his daily life is concerned, there is no God. And whether we do that or no, God is still there. Be not deceived. Now why that? God is not mocked. Why do men deny God in one way or another? Why do men dismiss God in some way or another? It is because they are deceived. How are men deceived? There is an unbeliever. There may be many here tonight who have not an experience of the grace of God. Shall I explain to you why you are deceived? In the Bible, we are told there is another power, a terrible power. It is called the power of evil. And behind this power of evil is Satan himself. And Satan is called, a small g now, the God of this world. Another title he has is this, the Prince of the Power of the Air. Now, what is his work? Well, part of his work is this, is to deceive men and women, that they might not turn towards God. How many here have had this experience, or are experiencing it? That there was a time you took an interest in God, then you found that you were distracted in one way or another. Somebody came along and said, you watch those people, they're dangerous people, you be careful of them. And you listen to these so-called friends. They're not friends at all of yours, but you may think that they are. And you listen to them. And they have some prejudices in the story. And they say, I once knew an evangelical person, and he went this, that, and the other, and at the end of him was this. And it gives some terrible, colourful story of the end of a person that happened to believe in Jesus Christ as Saviour. And you believe them. You would never believe them on any other level or any other subject, but on this you will. You know why? Because there is a veil of unbelief across our minds. There is a veil of unbelief across our souls. And there must be a work of grace, the grace of God, to remove that veil of unbelief. And we see Jesus Christ and we wonder why we were deceived. And yet we were. We followed this theory, we followed that theory, we followed this cult, we followed the other cult, and all the while, the Word of God wasn't reaching our heart or penetrating our spirit until one day, Christ by the Holy Spirit took away the veil of unbelief and says to you, be not deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. So my friend, if you are not the Lord here tonight, let your heart, your soul, your innermost being cry out to God. Cry out to Christ that by the Holy Spirit that he might remove that terrible deception that keeps you blinded from understanding the words, from appreciating the hymns, from hearing the words, and from believing, and from hope, and from glory, and from Christ, and from peace, and from God. Cry to him. Spiritual deception. Spiritual declension. What does it mean to be a deceived person? The verses here, almost cruelly, or very clearly, show to us what it really means. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall also of the flesh reap corruption. He is now giving a picture of the man who by some way is deceiving himself and believes that he says, I dismiss God from my life. Even whether he does it religiously or irreligiously is either one thing or the other. But I dismiss God from my life. So now this is my life. And here is the description of his life. And it gives it as if it were, if you like, an agricultural scene. Here it is again for you. But whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. So here he is. He goes into the field of his life. And he's carrying a bag. He takes a handful of the desires of the flesh. And he sows them. And he gratifies the actual flesh of his body. He then takes another handful. He desires to be very ambitious and to get on
And he has an inordinate ambition. And he doesn't care upon whom he tramples or anything in doing this. So he takes a very big handful of these seeds. And he sows them in the garden or the farm of his life. And there he finds blossoming there the terrible blooms of ambition that have been there at great cost to other people. But there they are. He's reaping to himself things that gratify the flesh. And he stands back and he says, I've had a wonderful time. I've had a wonderful time. I've been very good to myself. I've been very good to my own wife. I've been very good to my own children. I've been very good to those who are very good to me. In fact, I think I have done very, very well. And I have amassed great things. And look at the field of my life. I have reaped to the flesh. The man is a fool. The man is a fool. Is that all his philosophy of life can be? To take a handful of seed and sow them that they might blossom to gratify his flesh and his desires and his inordinate lust and ambition? Is that all life can be? Can there be nothing more to life than that? Our pathetic little politicians, when they come in their usual time of promises at election time, and though they throw to us seeds of promises that gratify the flesh, that gratify our ambitions, that gratify our lust, that give us the things regarding this life. And so we are delighted with this, and we give our support to that who will gratify us the most. Why? Because we will reap unto the flesh. We sow to the flesh. But what shall we reap? For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Every seed that is sown, he will reap a harvest of that. What kind of a harvest will you have? What kind of a harvest will I have? Look at your heart. Whether you call yourself evangelical or no now, look at your heart. What kind of a harvest will it be? Listen to the word corruption. Corruption means something that is putrefying. And something that goes on putrefying, and something that continues like that. So he says these words here, and especially if you balance this verse with verse 8, where he talks of everlasting life, we are here talking of everlasting corruption. So he continues. That is the punch of the word here. He continues. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 9, we are told what this is. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Corruption. He goes on. With everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now then, if you have so-called friends who dissuade you regarding the eternal gospel of our blessed Savior, see what you have been deprived of. You have been deprived of the presence of God. Never to be in the presence of God. Never to delight there. Never to share in the glory of God. Never to be immersed in the power of God. Never to be there. Why? Because we have reaped corruption. What is corruption? In balance with everlasting life, in the context here, everlasting destruction. What does this mean? A punishment that continues. Now, are we aware of this? That in the day of judgment, when a soul is condemned and damned eternally, the punishment of that soul continues. And there is no scriptural warrant whatsoever for us to say that after a couple of billion years that God will relax his laws and tone down his holiness and disregard the sacrifice and the cost of Jesus Christ's death on Calvary and say, well, now you've been there enough, you can come in. There is a gulf fixed, and there is no communication between heaven and hell. None whatsoever. That's why I preach urgently. That's why I would spend my days in this way. That's why I would mention it to every person that I can. Because of this great responsibility that we have. Now, in hell, there are degrees of punishment. Do you realize that? Hell altogether is a place of great sorrow. You can take it to be the opposite of heaven when we describe heaven. A place where there are no more tears. There are tears there that forever flow. No more pain in heaven. There is pain there that never ends. No thirst or hunger in heaven. In hell, there is thirst and hunger that can never be quenched or satisfied. And so that you forever are in pain, forever tearful, forever thirsty, forever hungry, forever unrelieved. In heaven, there is joy. In hell, there is misery. So that we are there, and it continues, and it continues. Now then, what do I mean by degrees of suffering? They who have been under an evangelical ministry and have listened consistently to the Holy Gospel, it is they who have insulted the Lord most of all. And the responsibility of any person who comes here Sabbath after Sabbath, who still has not come, is greater than they who are outside. Theirs is bad enough. And they receive the condemnation. But it is greater because we come to the very portals of heaven, and as it were, we spit in his face and we turn away. There are degrees of suffering in hell. It continues. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? He commands us from his presence. What he says is this. Do you remember the words? Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. You do not argue that word. Why? God spoke it. Depart, but not heard. Depart. It is final, absolute, because God is perfect and never makes an error. Depart from me, cursed, I never knew you. He commands from the presence of the Lord. Can he see it through? The glory of his power. As human beings, we are very impressed by the power of nuclear war. And many people are preoccupied with the horror of it all. And it concerns every thinking person, I am sure. And yet, as great as that power is, at its very, very worst, it can only start a chain reaction that can bring terrible devastation to billions of people. That's bad. But put it in context, my friends. One tiny planet in one small solar system, in one galaxy, in one vast universe, without measure, without knowledge of its greatness. It's as if you and I were saying, you know, there in this carpet somewhere, there is a tiny speck of dust. And there on that speck of dust, there live billions and billions of little creatures. And they've been very nasty and horrible to one another. And there are great explosions taking place. And I should ask the person in the furthest corner of that gallery, how do you feel regarding that speck of person there? Well, you might say, it doesn't affect the rest of us. It is but a speck of dust, and we hardly know. There must be millions in the air of specks of dust. How can it be possible? And yet, you see, that does not give the picture. It is still not a great enough picture that the earth is less than that speck in comparison with the universe. Now think. And behind the universe is God, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And this God, in his greatness, is able to speak to those billions of little creatures that are on that speck of dust. He's not worried about the explosion, particularly as an explosion, because he will be able, by one sweep of his hand, to destroy all the universe. And what a bang that would be. Let us get things in their perspective. And let us understand something of the greatness of our God without belittling the horror of anything like that. His power most certainly can keep a soul in hell. You see what I'm saying? Most certainly his power is able to keep a soul there. Lastly, a spiritual direction What then can be the opposite of this? I do not want to mock God, you might say, and yet I haven't come to a knowledge of my Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But I do not want to mock God. Then what can I do? Now, here's the context. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Here is a picture of a man now who looks upon the field of his life and he says, my great desire is this, that the work of the Spirit might be in my life, and that it might be evident in my daily living and in the totality of my life, and that it might also most certainly be in the destiny of my immortal soul. Yes, I want the work of the Spirit to be upon my spirit and upon my soul. This is what I desire. Now what shall we do? What does it mean? But he that soweth to the Spirit, it means to allow the Holy Spirit to have his way. What will he do? The Holy Spirit will teach us about Christ. Christ leads us to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, said the blessed Saviour. Let me read you verses from Galatians. Verse 14 in this present chapter. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And so we are addressing the Holy Spirit. O Holy Spirit, hast thou a seed that thou canst give me? Yes, he says, I have an incorruptible seed. I have a seed that has no defilement belonging to it. And I can sow this seed into the farm, the garden of your life. And so he throws this seed. And if it is a receptive ground, this seed now takes deep root in my heart and in my life. And it does something to me. It does remarkable things. It teaches me about my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. See what it does. It convicts me that I need Jesus Christ. I cannot cope with life without him. I certainly cannot die without him. It convinces me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and shows me the loveliness of his person. It confirms in my heart that this is the only way I can come to God, by gazing at the work of Jesus Christ. In the Galatian epistle, there are many great verses here, and the theme that goes through the epistle is the same as the one that's in the epistle to the Romans, and that is justification by faith. But listen to the heart verse in chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Here am I, a poor human being, cursed in the sight of God, condemned by the perfect law of God. Here am I, unworthy and unclean and unfit for him. Here am I, what shall I do? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What do I understand here? Christ hath redeemed. What does it mean? Christ hath paid a price. What is the price? Calvary. What does it mean? He has paid the punishment for what? For me. For my sin. Yes, mine. Your sin. Your sin. My sin. Well, my sin is horrible. Horrible as it may be, it is within the span and the scope of the forgiveness of God. And to be justified by faith means place your faith there, and your sins are forgiven. Repent there of your sin, and you are received of God. And corruption shall not be yours. Listen to this lovely hymn by William Williams. The enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid, with woes as with a garment he for sinners was arrayed. Look at the picture there. The enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid, with woes as with a garment he for sinners was arrayed. What are you wearing, my blessed Lord? I am wearing a horrible garment. I am wearing a filthy garment. What is this terrible garment? It's a very heavy one, and it's a very dirty one, and it's a very filthy one. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So all our sins are laid on him as if he were arrayed in a garment. And in the fearful pangs of death he wept. He prayed for me, loved and embraced my guilty soul when nailed to the tree. Imagine, there he is, paying the price for sin, the sinless one, paying the price for sin. And there, although his arms are outstretched to save, as he's there crucified, yet we can use this imagery that although he is nailed there, those arms embrace me. He wept and died for me, loved and embraced my guilty soul. And our souls are guilty, guilty, guilty. We are unworthy of heaven. We are unfit for heaven. Something had to be done, and something has been done there on Calvary. Oh, love amazing. Love beyond the reach of human tongue. Love which shall be the subject of an everlasting song. Eternity, though infinite, is short enough to trace the virtues of his healing wounds, the wonders of his grace. Ye men, rejoice in Jesus' blood. Ye angels, join your lays in one harmonious, endless choir. Sing his eternal praise. What a tremendous picture that is. Now listen to it. This seed sown is incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away and is reserved in heaven for us. For what? For everlasting life. Listen to this lovely verse again. Let me read it to you. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Here's the verse. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Can you die? Can you live? Can you die any other way? No, you cannot. We cannot live. We cannot die without him. God is not mocked. God is not deceived. Let us be honest regarding the work of grace. And for us, the most precious thing to be, the seed of the gospel, the blossom of grace, the forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon our immortal souls. Ask thee to help us and meet our need. Thou knowest. Thou knowest the depths of our being. Thou knowest if we are deceiving ourselves. Thou knowest if we are honest. Draw near to us, O Lord, and do a good work for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.